I wonder, beloved, I wonder what you would do for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom of God. What would you do? What would you be willing to give up? Or what would you go out of your way to do for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of maybe even this local church? You have people like the Apostle Paul that we've read about here, also that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, he's willing to give up so much. He's willing to conform to certain standards for the sake of the church and for the sake of the kingdom of God. In fact, he has such a love for the church. He has such a love for even his those who are outside the church, but his own brethren, he says in Romans chapter 9, that he's willing to give up his eternal inheritance for their sake. You hear that of Moses in the wilderness. Remember when the people of Israel had sinned against God again? And Moses pleads with God. He says, you know, take my life and spare this people. Throw me out of your book so that these people might be yours. That's true love, right? But where does a love like that come from? I mean, that's not natural. That's not, if I can say, that's not normal. Well, a love like that can only come from one who has loved us like that. A love like that can only come from the Savior himself. A Savior who had such love that he was willing to lay aside his glory. That he was willing to empty himself, that he was willing to become a servant and walk here on earth among us. Born in a stable, born to poor parents, willing to go all the way to die, all the way to the cross, willing to take your sin, willing to take my sin on himself. So that he would, as it were, own that sin. So that the Father's wrath would be poured out on him. So that you and I might not only be spared from the punishment, but that we might be, as the Bible says, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, which basically means all of his holy living given to us, so that God looks on us and sees his Son. Jesus was willing to do all that for sinners. And the Apostle Paul, you see, has seen this love, and he has seen the Savior, and it so transformed him. Remember what he used to do, children? Do you remember what the Apostle Paul used to do? Didn't he used to go and lock up all these Christians? You know, he was on his way to Damascus to get all these Christians, to drag them back to Jerusalem and to lock them up in prison. Now he's willing to give himself completely for Christ, for his church, and for the good of the church. So as we look at this passage this morning, as we look at what I've entitled Paul's ministry in Jerusalem, it's really not Paul's ministry so much as it is Christ's ministry in Jerusalem. And so we've got 3 points. You have them in your bulletin, or if you have one of those little service sheets. 3 points. Firstly, Paul relates his missionary experience. We'll basically just go make our way through this passage. Firstly, so the Apostle Paul relates his ministry experience, all the things that have happened on his missionary journeys. And notice the reception of the church in verse 17. The brothers, the church that is in Jerusalem, received us gladly. You see, the people had heard what God had done through Paul. And so when Paul had become, in a sense, famous in that way. So when they heard Paul was coming, they received him gladly. And he gives this account after greeting them in verse 19. He related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles. And so he gives a blow-by-blow account of all that he had done as he'd been making his way through Asia and as he went to Ephesus. Remember, he'd been there in his last missionary journey. He'd been there for well over 2 years, up to 3 years. He had no doubt he spoke about some of the experiences he had there, and then he went through to Macedonia, and he went to Philippi and those places again, and he went to Corinth and so forth. And he might have even talked about, you know, that incident in Troas. Remember, children, do you remember that incident? You know, Paul is preaching, and he's going on, and there's this little guy sitting in the window, and he falls out of the window. Remember that? Because Paul had just preached too long. He was getting too tired. Maybe he related that experience as well. But the point is, he related these experiences. But notice what the passage says. He related these things one by one. Sorry, he related one by one to things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. You might say, well, it's pretty obvious. God had done these things. But it's good to state the obvious sometimes. Because so often we think about what, as I just said before, what Paul had done. Because our focus is on the people, because we can see the people. Now, often when we have missionaries come, we talk about these missionaries and we say all those wonderful things that they've done. But in reality, it's what God has done through them. And so Paul as well, he's focused on what God has done. You see, we need to fight this tendency of focusing more on the people than on the God of the people. God has been at work. And this makes, by the way, this makes complete sense as we've been reading through the book of Acts. Because it's all about what Jesus Christ continues to do. Remember right at the beginning of Acts? The writer, Luke, he's writing to this man called Theophilus. And he said, Theophilus, I wrote that first gospel, the Gospel of Luke. I wrote that, telling all that Jesus had begun to do. Indicating then, of course, that this is what Jesus continues to do. And so he writes this book about what Jesus continued to do. Jesus is at work. It's not so much Paul as it is the Lord Jesus Christ doing his work in the world, growing his church, sending his apostles out to preach and to proclaim. I had an email this past week from somebody, some others in the congregation had the same email about the writer was just saying how we are incapable of saving ourselves. You know, we're all sinners, and he was thinking about Ephesians chapter 2, you know, where we're dead in our trespasses and sins. So if we want salvation, it's all of God. And we glorify and praise God for our salvation. But it's not just true of our salvation, although that very much so. Because I was thinking about this, if it's not God, if it's not what God is doing, if it's not what God or who God is and what he does, then who's it all about? Then it's all about me and who I am. It's about me and what I've done. And you see, this is a tendency that we all have. And we come to worship this morning. Who's it all about? Is it about me? Or is it about God? Is it about, well, you know, I mean, I go to church because, well, I'm a Christian and stuff like that. Because, well, I mean, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. Well, that's true and that's good, but who's it about then? Isn't it just about me? Maybe I come because of tradition. Maybe I come because of my parents. And then it just becomes just one of these begrudging things. And then it's about me as well, isn't it? You see, our lives are about God. And so it makes sense when the Apostle Paul, when he relates to these elders what God has done, because then it is about God. And then we can see in right at the end of verse 20, when they heard this, when they heard what the Apostle Paul had said, what do? They don't glorify Paul, they glorify God. Why? Because Paul had related to them what God was doing. Which brings us to the second point, and it helps us to see the second point as well, where Paul adheres to the Jewish traditions. So firstly, Paul relates what God has been doing, and now he's going to adhere to these Jewish traditions. Kind of as a bit of background, there's a bit of tension that's been building up in the church or at least that's kind of what you get out of passages like this, and then throughout the letters as well as the Apostle Paul is writing. The church is almost, you could say, split between two factions, the Jews and the Gentiles and Samaritans as well, but the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. The Jewish Christians had heard about Paul. He'd become really famous, as I mentioned earlier. But they're hearing him. Well, at least the rumors that are coming is Paul is saying to people, look, you know, all this laws of Moses and stuff, you can kick that all out the window. Don't worry about all of that kind of stuff. We're in this, you know, just forget about all of that. And so there's this tension building up within the Jewish church. What are we supposed to do with these Old Testament laws? That already in Acts chapter 15, we've been through that, but in Acts chapter 15, they dealt with what are the Gentiles supposed to do with the laws of Moses? Well, specifically thinking about things like circumcision, those things that relate to the identity of the Jewish people. Well, the Gentiles had already been told how they should act, verse 25. They should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. And when we talked about that in Acts 15, we said that was for the sake of the unity of the church. It wasn't necessarily that this is the new rule, but it was for the sake of the unity of the church. But what are these Jewish Christians supposed to do? James and the elders come up with a kind of a solution, at least for this situation, for the Apostle Paul in verse 23 and 24. He says that they say to him, with these four men who are under a vow, this is probably a Nazarite vow. And so what these people would do is they would abstain from certain kinds of foods and so forth. And obviously they'd let their hair grow as well. They do that for an extended period of time, usually about 30 days. And then at the end of that 30 days, they would go to the temple. And there they would offer these sacrifices and shave their heads. Now, usually what would happen, at least as I was reading up about these things, usually what would happen is some sort of wealthy benefactor who knew these people, or maybe a relative or something like that, would pay their expenses in a sense that they would offer the sacrifices. They would give these sacrifices to these people who had made this vow. And so they're kind of asking Paul to do that very thing. Now we need to realize this Nazarite vow wasn't part of like the sacrificial system, speaking about, you know, the forgiveness of sins and so forth. They were part of living as a pious Jew, part of your identity being of the Jewish race. Part of living piously as a Jew. So the fact that Paul would take this on himself shows Paul's humility. I mean, Paul didn't have to do this. He could have said to James, look, James and the elders, you know, what these people are saying is just false. And I mean, you sort it out. It's not my problem. If they've got a problem with me, get them to come and see me, or you sort it out with them. Now, why are you making me do all of this stuff just for the sake of some rumors that are going around? Besides, it's going to cost me a fair bit. And I guess I don't know how much it would have cost him, but it would have cost him for what? Well, for Paul, it was for the sake of unity. It was for the sake of the weaker brother. When you get to Romans, when Paul's writing the book of Romans, he says, I would go, he was speaking about food sacrificed to idols, as I mentioned a number of weeks ago. Food sacrificed to idols, you know, some people thought, well, you can't eat that meat that's sacrificed to idols. Others say, well, what's wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols? The Apostle Paul said, look, if people think it's wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and if I would go and eat that meat, they will stumble. Therefore, for the sake of my brother, I will never eat meat again. I'm willing to not eat meat again for the sake of my weaker brother. I'm willing to be a vegetarian for the sake of my weaker brother. That's the kind of attitude he had. And so here, when this comes up, he's willing to go through this ritual. Now remember, it's not part of the essentials of the gospel. It's not that the Apostle Paul, it's not that this was something that every Jew had to do or every Gentile had to do to become a Christian or as part of their Christianity. It's merely part of living as a Jew, being part of the Jewish race. But the point is, Paul is willing to give himself for the weaker brother. And this is important for us. You know, what sometimes is important for us in the life of the church might not necessarily be important to God. What and how we define living in the church might not always be what God defines living as a church. What we see would be good for our church might not necessarily be what God believes is good and right for the church. You know, sometimes we fight for things that are just not essential. Sometimes we might even get what we want as we fight for it. But in the end, we're actually destroying what we were hoping to accomplish. Sometimes we get so stubborn about things and we want it our way that we end up harming and destroying others as we seek our own agendas. I think about this especially as a pastor. It's for all leaders in our church. You know, often, I mean, no doubt you've read as well or you've heard of ministers that have had to leave their churches. Sometimes it's for sin, but sometimes it's just because they were foolish. They pushed for things that might be good things, fine in and of themselves, but they might just not be wise to have at this time in the church's history. But this is general things as well for all of us. You know, many things in the life of the church just don't go our way. We've just had the inside of the church repainted. And you might look at it and say, well, that's not the color I would have picked. Maybe the sign outside doesn't quite look the way that you think it might need to look. I don't know. I mean, you pick your own thing. But these are things that are not essential to the gospel. And we can go along with it. I suppose the question is, are we willing to go along with it? Are we willing to go along with it? Because it's part of living out the gospel. It's part of living out what Christ has first done for us. Because the question is, who do we follow? Because we follow Jesus, don't we? And I mean, I hinted at it before, but in Philippians chapter 2, we have this great passage about what Jesus did. In verse 3, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to the Philippians, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And this is why. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, as I've said already, when you see who Jesus is, and when you see what he is willing to do for sinners, it completely changes our perspective. It has to. Because we cannot remain the same. And so, maybe I can ask you this morning, do you know this Jesus? Are you amazed at his sacrifice? Are you amazed at what he was willing to do for sinners? Because we lose this amazement Maybe we've never been amazed at him. But then I'll invite you to see who he is. Go read through Philippians chapter 2, the first part of Philippians chapter 2, and see what he is willing to do for a sinner like you and me. You see, our whole lives, whether we're Christian or not, and especially as Christians, are to be lived looking at this Jesus. Because if we don't look at him, we look at one another, or we look at ourselves. And we live for ourselves, and we push our own agendas. This Jesus willingly gave his life for sinners. Follow and serve him. Which brings us, thirdly, to the third point, where Paul is arrested. Because what's the result of this selfless kind of giving that the Apostle Paul engaged in? Well, it seems like the whole plan backfired. You know, instead of like, you know, Paul kind of gives himself and suddenly the church grows fast and it grows really well, everything goes fine and dandy. Instead, a mob is, you know, this mob comes together, they want to beat him up and try and kill him, and he's saved by being arrested. And we know for the next 2 years he's in prison in one way or another. Doesn't always go the way we think. It doesn't always go the way that we want it to go. You know, I tried to do what was right, and look at what I get for it. Well, in our eyes, it doesn't always go the way we want it to go. But God is doing a work. In fact, as we know, through the book of Acts, you get to the end of the book of Acts, and of course there, we have Paul at the heart of the Roman Empire, in Rome itself. And he proclaims a gospel to Rome. Because Christ is doing his work. It is, after all, God's work. Paul is merely a minister. Paul is merely a servant of Christ. And Paul starts to see that when he's in Rome. He writes to the Philippians and he says, again, it's the Philippians, so we keep going back to that book, to the Philippians he says, you know, I'm in jail here, but you need to see that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Because now the whole palace guard, and so the palace guard, they were the soldiers that would guard the emperor and his family and all his household and so forth. So the whole palace guard now knows why I'm in chains. They know and they've heard the gospel of Christ. You see, even when it seems hopeless, Christ continues to do his work. That's why this is Christ's ministry in Jerusalem. It's not Paul's. Might not have gone the way Paul wanted it to go, but it's Christ at work. But I want to see two, maybe you can say smaller things, but I think they're quite significant things as well in the arrest of Paul. Two, what I'll put down as two lessons or two warnings. The first is to the Jews that were not Christian. So the first is to this mob that tried to lynch Paul, that tried to beat him up. Paul had given himself to the Jews. To the Jews, I became a Jew. To the Gentiles, I became a Gentile. He goes into the temple, and he's willing, you know, he's a servant of Christ. And no doubt when he goes into the temple, he's telling other people about Jesus Christ. And so you could say he's carrying the word of Christ with him. And he goes into the temple, and the temple for these Jewish people, that was it. I mean, that was the very center of their spiritual life, those that didn't believe in Christ, right? The temple was the center of their spiritual life. So much so that the Jewish leaders, when they arrested Jesus, they were saying, well, he's said all these things, he's desecrated the temple. To Stephen, the first martyr, right at the beginning of the book of Acts, they said, he has spoken against this place. He's spoken against this temple, and that makes him worthy of death, basically. But the whole spiritual life was wrapped around the temple. But remember what the temple was. The temple was kind of a pointer, a marker, a signpost, you could say, to the Messiah that was to come. It was just a shadow. It wasn't the reality. Christ was the reality. The Messiah was the reality. And so what happens? Paul is in there. He's a minister of Christ. What do? They drag him out. And notice what it says in verse 30. I hope I'm not reading too much into this, but I think this is very symbolic. They seized Paul in that second sentence of verse 30. They seized Paul. They drag him out of the temple. And what do? At once, they shut the gates. And it's as if their traditions and their customs are so huge and so great in their lives that they will shut out the Messiah. They will shut out the one that this whole temple was pointing to. You see, they'd so blinded their minds and their hearts, they couldn't even see the Messiah. The temple was their whole spiritual kind of center of gravity. But the temple was supposed to point them to someone. But they couldn't see the someone for the temple itself. And so they shut the gate, and in that sense, they shut out the Messiah himself, and they shut out eternal life. And later on in AD 70, it's all destroyed, and it's finished. They rejected the Messiah, and they themselves were rejected. But it's also a warning to the church, to the Jewish church that held on to these traditions so tightly and all their rituals. These rituals were very much part of the Jewish church, at least this early Jewish church. Now, they still went into the temple. They still did some of these things. For sure, they might not have sacrificed for sins because they knew that Jesus had paid for their sins. But the temple was still so much of what they were. But the temple excluded the Gentile and the Samaritan Christians. So the traditions that this Jewish church were engaged in, they could not engage in with their Gentile brothers and sisters. And how are you going to deal with church unity? This is almost what Jesus is saying to the church in Jerusalem. How are you going to deal with church unity if your traditions are excluding half of the church? And so you see, Christ is dealing with his church here. And the central question that is really, if I can say, being asked here is, what is central to the life of the Christian? What is it that is central to the life of the church? What is it that unites Jew and Gentile and Samaritan? Is it not Jesus himself? Didn't Jesus say, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself? So how are we, or how is the Jewish church, how are we going to continue all the traditions if so many of our brethren are cut off? This is vital for us as well. You know, we all come from different backgrounds, different cultures, different spheres of society. What are you and I, what are we willing to give up for the kingdom of God? What are we willing to give up for the church and for its unity? Let's be clear, we're talking about non-essentials here. We're not talking about the gospel. We're talking about non-essentials. What happens when we don't get our way? How far will we go for the good of others? What are we willing to give up? What freedoms are we willing to let go for the sake of the gospel? You know, sometimes these things will cost us greatly. Sometimes we'll be able to legitimately hold on to traditions or whatever it is that we hold on to. But I think the only way we will come to the right conclusions is when we do what the Apostle Paul does here. And he is focused on the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Because that really is the start and the end of the Christian life. You know, what is the chief end of man, right? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And when we glorify him, when we live for his glory, our eyes come kind of off ourselves and onto another. And onto our Savior. And then, as we all do that, and as we more and more do that, these things that might otherwise divide us will not divide us, will find greater joy and delight in one another because it's become about Him, not about us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. We are so inclined to ourselves. Would you work among us, even here this morning, that we might be focused not on ourselves, not on what we want, but on you? Would you grant us to willingly, would you work by your Spirit in our hearts that we would give of ourselves so that our brothers and our sisters would be enriched in Christ? Lord, again, if there are any here this morning that don't know you and have not seen the wonder and the marvel, they have not marveled and wondered at the Savior, would you give them that truth this morning, that Jesus in truth is the Savior of sinners, the one who is beautiful beyond all comprehension, so that each one here might look more and more at the Savior. Lord, I pray for the children here this morning. Would you help them as their parents teach them about Christ and about the Savior Jesus? Would you help them to grasp some of how beautiful He is, so that they would also seek to live their lives for Him, and that they might grow in their love for Him, and that we all together might grow in this love. Help us, we pray. Do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.